And again, I welcome you to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room this morning. And moving on with our study, today is going to be study number 21 in the Angels and Giants Factor Fiction series. And the date stamp for today is 12/5/21. 2021 is just about in the books. Not going to be just a few more weeks. And get ready for that. And it's going to be Happy New Year before you know it. Our purpose in all this, in this study series, is to investigate the angels and giants mentioned in Scripture, and by doing so, alleviate some of the confusion that some Scripture passages seem to generate. And then moving into what we talked about last week, we kept unpacking the deeper meaning of Genesis 4 and the truth concerning the giants and their unholy origins, particularly the ability of these sons of God to change their bodily form in order to mate with the daughters of Adam. And so we went into a lot of detail regarding that and that first part of Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. And I warned you that 6:4 was going to take several weeks to unpack. It's almost like we got this gigantic present in the mail. And you open the box up, and there's a bunch of other boxes packed in there. And you go with the, it just takes you a while to unpack it all and figure out what you got and what to do with it all. And that's kind of what we've been doing with this verse, if you want to use that analogy. Is to try to take this verse, because there's a lot wrapped up in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. That verse is a pregnant verse. Is a better way to term it, I guess. It's a pregnant verse if ever there was one, and one that's certainly worthy of several weeks of our time if we do it correctly to kind of unpack it. So that's what we did for the last couple of weeks, and today is not going to be any different. And I want to stick with that first part as we get into it. I want to stick with that first part of Genesis 6:4, just like we did last week, because we have not yet exhausted what goes with that. And even after I get done, I'm sure we still will not have exhausted it. But at least I want to have it kind of fresh in your mind and have it to the point where you'll have an understanding of what we think is happening here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. And the first part of it, If you look, let me get my marker here. It says there were giants, there were Nephilim. We've come to understand that these the unholy progeny of these sons of God and the daughters of Adam were called the Nephilim. Now all these giants came from this unholy union between these sons of God that have their own, these are fallen angels that had their own individual creation day with God. And these are the angels that have sinned. They are not angels that are holding to the truth of the true creator. They're either captives of the evil one, Lucifer, willingly or unwillingly, it makes no difference. They did what they did. And we went over that in a whole lot bigger detail last week when we looked at some statements in Jude verses 1 through 7 and then 2 Peter 2, 1 through 9, and then 1 Peter 3, 17 through 21. All these passages, these angels that sinned, and the special punishment that God set aside for them, they literally have their own place of punishment. It's called Tartarus in the Greek. It's a very, I believe it's a very wet, a very damp, a very cold place that God has them locked in from the evidence that I see when I dig into Scripture. I believe these angels that sinned are kept in prison. They literally are in a prison, even as we speak, and have been for eons. The judgment of God will come upon them at God's proper time. Not at man's time or anybody else's time, but that judgment will come about on God's time, whenever he's ready. So it says there were giants, there were Nephilim in the earth in those days, meaning the days of Noah. And also, here's what I want to look at today in a little heavier depth. You see where it says, and also after that. So it means there were these giants, there was an outbreak in the days of Noah. The flood took care of the first outbreak. They were all killed in the flood. But then there was subsequently another outbreak of these unholy beings. And we know that because when Abraham was given the land, it flowed with milk and honey, and they went, looked, and saw how good it was. Guess what else they saw that was already in the land? The Canaanites were already there. They were already in the land. And among these Canaanites were the giants, the Nephilim. They had several cities already established in the promised land that God gave. Now, we're going to read some notes and we're going to discuss some of the details as to how this happened and why it happened as we continue trying to unpack Genesis 6 forward. It may take us another couple of weeks to do so, but I think it's going to be time well spent to kind of get this burned in your mind about these giants. And I want to bring out some more details about them. So, let's expound a bit on the phrase, and also after that, as here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. So to begin doing that, turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. We don't have to go very far to do it. Now, bear in mind that by the time we get to Genesis 12, we've already had the flood of Noah. So the first part of the verse where it says that there were giants in the earth in those days, meaning in the days of the flood of Noah, is already passed because it says there were giants in the earth in those days and also after that, or after the flood of Noah. Well, now what we're going to look at here for a second are some accounts of encounters with giants after the flood of Noah. And when we get to Genesis chapter 12, we begin to see the focus of the seed line to come for Christ to be narrowed down from the entire human race down to the lineage of one man, the man Abraham. And Lucifer is aware that God has chosen Abraham. And Lucifer is also aware, evidently, of the promises that God had made to Abraham. And so I want to read, starting at Genesis 12, I want to read verses 1 through 6. And then there's a note in the Companion Bible I want to review, and we'll kind of talk about that a little bit. But turn with me, if you would, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, where it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram." Now I know we've skipped a lot of events. We were all the way over the flood. We're over the Peleg day in Genesis 10. We're all the way past Nimrod. We're all the way over to Abraham, to the days of past even Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're already over to, or maybe, no, maybe not quite past Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, yeah, I think we are, actually. But we're all the way over to where God's beginning to make the covenants with Abraham. And it's pretty clear that God has chosen Abraham to be the father of his chosen nation. So it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram," Genesis 12:1, "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." God said, "I'm going to give you a particular land that I have already chosen for you, and I'm going to show it to you. And I will make thee," verse 2, "I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." So there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 blessings within the next couple of verses. He says, "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee. You see that? So in blessing Abraham, you too could be blessed if you were another nation. Maybe one of the unchosen nations. And yes, God can do that, y'all. One of the first things you have to do in your mind is realize that God is God and he can choose that which he chooses and despise that which he chooses to despise. And the sooner you come to terms with that in your Bible studies, the easier it's going to be for you to understand Scripture. Because as long as you try to apply some heartfelt rule that you have about how God should be, the quicker you can get rid of that, the more you're going to learn from Scripture. Because whether it seems fair to you or not, makes a little difference to God.
No, but it takes up a lot of space in your wagon.
Exactly. That will fill up space in your wagon, as Dad says, that could be filled with something worthwhile, like God's Word.
Amen.
And the sooner you come to terms with what Scripture does, and with what Scripture says happened, and with the description of the way God does it, then things are going to become a whole lot easier for you. But as long as you, as God said to Paul, kick against the pricks, it's going to be difficult. Your understanding depends on how much you believe this word and how much leeway you give God to be God. And that's a hard thing for a lot of folks to get their heads around. Well, that just ain't fair. Well, what is fair? Who says what's fair and what ain't fair? How much fairness do you really see happen in this life in which we live? I don't see much, to be honest with you. I see way more injustice, way more unfairness than I see fairness. So, just a little word to the wise there. Verse 4. So Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. Now, did God tell Abraham to take Lot with him?
No,
he did not. So we have here in this verse, we didn't go no ways until, well, Abraham's kind of doing it his way. And we're going to see some of the problems that Abraham is going to run into because of Lot. And they're going to actually come to a point of blows to where they got to part ways on down the road. God did not notice. He did not tell Abram to take Lot with him, but he did anyway. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls. I wonder if are they collecting spirit beings or what's going on here? No, this means people. And it often does in the book of Genesis. When you see the word souls, it means people, folks. This is the entire person. It's the nephesh. And the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Well, there's a problem. Verse 6. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem. You see that? Unto the plain of Moreh. Look at the parentheses. And the Canaanite was then in the land, and the Canaanite being already in the land. They were already there. Satan knew they were coming. And so he got there ahead of them. And had already taken over this portion of the land. Now, look at the note on the word Sichem in the Companion Bible. I'm on page 15 in the CB. The notes on Genesis 12:6, where it says, Sichem is the place, listen, this is the place of Abram's first altar and Christ's first mission, and as it's mentioned in John 4. Coincidence? Maybe not. also of Jacob's altar, as we'll see mentioned in Genesis 33:20. Where it says the Canaanite was then or being already in the land, as the translation is better rendered. Look at the note on that. It says it is evident that from Terah's and Abraham, Satan knew, and by which the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, was coming into the world. As early as God's choosing of Abraham through the line of Terah, Satan already had figured out. Remember, this being is full of wisdom. Satan is no dummy. As far as the workings of the world and his understanding of creation, he is probably unrivaled except by God himself. If you had the knowledge of Satan, you would be a pretty powerful being. I think the thing that always held men back is that our minds can't comprehend what he knows. Because I believe men down through the ages have been appointed by Satan to be the ruler of the world. You got your Napoleons, your Alexander the Greats, your Hitlers. All these men had aspirations of ruling other men or ruling mankind, I believe, have come from the mind of Lucifer.
And also those that had great understanding or great knowledge.
Yeah, well, because you can't be a dummy and get that far. No. But the thing that held these men back was their own mortality. They couldn't grasp what it really took to do the job. Now, we'll see this fulfilled in the Antichrist that's yet to come, I believe, as mentioned in the book of Revelation. But you see kind of what we're dealing with here in this. So it says, it is evident that from Terah and Abraham's call, Satan knew the line by which the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 was coming into the world. In chapter 6, he aimed at the whole human race. Chapter 6 of Genesis. He aimed at the whole human race. Now he aims at Abraham and his land. See, Satan doesn't waste time and effort where there's no need to waste it. He's pretty much already got the rest of the world. If I'm going to cut off this one that's going to crush my head, it's going to come through Abraham's line, so that's what I've got to concentrate my effort on. Because Satan is not God. He can't be omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. Although he is extremely intelligent, full of wisdom, God says, and perfect in beauty. He was the pinnacle of beauty and wisdom in created beings. Okay? So now he aims, it says, at Abraham and his land. Here is the second explanation of the words after that in Genesis 6:4. You see what's going on here? The Canaanite, along with the giants, were already in the land. He preoccupies the territory, ready to dispute the advance, of the Israelites. The Canaanites was then being already there. It says compared to Genesis 13:7, the progeny to corrupt the race had to be destroyed by the sword of Israel, as those in the days of Noah had been by the flood. So the first outbreak of these unholy progeny, these giants, these Nephilim, they were all destroyed by the flood. But there was an outbreak, as Genesis 6:4 plainly says, and also after that, it plainly says that there were two outbreaks. One prior to the flood, another after the flood of Noah, in the days of Noah. And these are the ones that God was going to use the sword of Israel to destroy. But they didn't accomplish that feat. They got a long way into it, but because of their own disbelief, because of the disbelief of the chosen people, they were never able to completely carry through with God's plan of eradicating the land of these unholy beings. And I can't stress the word unholy enough. Now, you can believe that or not, but it appears that that's how it happened. Turn with me, if you would, over to the book of 1 Samuel. I want to read you something. Something you probably already know and probably have heard from your childhood, the story of David and Goliath. I mean, who among us that knows anything about the Scripture don't know who Goliath is or David is, or how David met Goliath that day in the valley? How many of us don't know that? Very few. So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. And I still do this in looking back at the, and also after that, as it pertains back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. This is part of the and also after that as well. Because all the way up to the days of David the king, 14 generations, I believe, from Adam, we still have giants in the land. Even in the days of Saul, King Saul, right before David became king of Israel. So let's read 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, this is the account, as I said, of David and Goliath. Now, the Philistines gathered together their armies. These Philistines are some of the Ites and the Enes that Abraham and the nation of Israel had to deal with that were already in the land. The Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shokah, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched, or they were camping between Shokah and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. And Saul knew, verse 2, the men of Israel were gathered together, were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. So, we've got the classic good and evil. Saul and his army against the Philistines and their armies. Verse 3, and the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and they were meeting in the valley to do battle. And there was a valley between them. Verse 4, and there went out a champion. Oh, he's a big one. There went out a champion of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath. Oh, wait a minute. Remember the sons of Gath? They were big ones. Nephilim, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Remember we talked about Og, the king of Bashan, already, right? His bed was 9 cubits tall. Well, here it describes the exact height of Goliath in the measurement of the day, which was cubits. And so good old Goliath, if he's 6 cubits in a span, a cubic being measured as between 18 and 24 inches, if you take the whole tolerance in the account there. And so if you take that into account, and knowing that a span was about 10 and a half or 12 inches, or roughly a foot, half of a cubic, is what the notes in the CB says, and you do the math. Well, then good old Goliath was between 9 feet 9 inches and 13 feet tall. So he ain't no small boy. He would make an excellent running back. Because if you could take the quarterback forest and just get the ball to Goliath, I don't think anybody else, unless they got a team of giants, is going to be able to stop this boy if you were putting him in football terms. Because I want to describe to you what he was carrying around as part of his armament. So we got this Goliath. This guy's somewhere between 9 and 13 feet tall, according to the scripture. I did not make this up. So if you believe the Bible, you have to believe in giants. You don't have a choice. They existed. We have a description of them. These are not fictitious beings. Neither are the angels from which they halfway came. So, the answer to the fact or fiction, part of my title for this study series, is this is a fact. And that's what I wanted you to see. These giants are no joke. And they're not fiction. They're a dead fact in the scripture. Else David is standing here in the middle of this valley talking to no one. There went out a champion of the camp of the Philistines, I'm in 1 Samuel 17:4, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. And as if that wasn't enough, we get some description of what this boy is able to carry around with him. And he had a helmet of brass, verse 5, upon his head. And he was armed with a coat of mail. He had a coat of armor. You know what chain mail is, right? And the way they made armor in these days. Listen to this. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. So I don't want to take your thunder away, but I know all you engineers out there like me are like, well, exactly how heavy in my terms is 5,000 shekels of brass? Well, let me help you. Did some digging. One shekel of weight equals about 10 drams. You know, that, Ronnie, that don't help me a bit. Now, unless you load your own ammunition like I do, you don't know what a dram is. But a dram, 10 drams is what one shekel is. And 10 drams is about 1 1/4 ounces of weight. 1.25 ounces is what 10 drams comes out to be. Okay, so he's got 5,000 shekels worth of chain mail. Do the math. 5,000 times 1.25 ounces is 6,250 ounces. Divided by 16 for a pound gives you 390 pounds of armor the good old Goliath wore on his body. I don't know what he weighed himself, but it's probably the equivalent of me putting on my fire gear. In my terms. You know, I'm a little old 5'10 height guy, and I put on about 50 pounds of fire gear if I have to go in a house fire. By the time you get the boots, the coat, the air pack, the helmet, the gloves, all the protective gear that I got to go into a house, it weighs about, the air pack, it weighs about 50 pounds. Well, good old Goliath, when he walked down into battle, my little 50 pounds ain't nothing. He had on 390 pounds of armor. That's about twice what I weigh. Or more. A little bit more than twice what I weigh. That blows my mind, y'all. Think about it. I want you to get in your mind exactly how big David and Goliath was. I mean, how big Goliath was when David went out and walked up to fight him. I want you to have a good understanding in your brain of exactly how big these giants were and what these people were dealing with. Okay? So he said he had a coat of mail and the weight of the coat. I'm back at 1 Samuel 17:5. Weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs. Not only that, but he had big brass shields that covered his legs. And I'm thinking for a critter this big, he sure did like having his armor on. Maybe he, you know, wanted to protect his extremities so he could keep going. I don't know. But he had greaves of brass, it says, upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And a target is another weight measurement. I didn't calculate that one out for you. I didn't want to do all your math work for you. Appendix 51 in the Companion Bible has all the equivalent weights and measures. Check them out. Really interesting. Verse 7, and the staff of his spear a spear is a weapon. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. Now, I don't know how big a weaver's beam was, but I bet it was about the size of a 4x4 in today's terms, or bigger. Listen to this. And his spear's head, the head of the spear, weighed 600 shekels. Well, we can do the math on that one easy. That's 600 times 1.25 ounces. Guess what? That's 46.947 pounds for a spearhead. Could you throw a spear with a spearhead that weighed 50 pounds? I don't think Ronnie could. It's all I can do to get a 50-pound bag of saccharide on my shoulder. And that's what this guy's spearhead weighed. And he could hurl this thing. It didn't say it was something that he didn't throw. It said he had a spear with a beam on it. This is something this critter could throw. You imagine getting hit with this spear? You wouldn't know what hit you. I'd rather be hit with a car. Big old boy. No doubt. That's what I want to burn in your brain today, is this is what the progeny of the sons of God and the daughters of Adam turned out to be. As unholy as they were very large in stature and very powerful in man's terms. So his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. Absolutely an unquestionable force of power when he walked out there. So you can see how he could very proudly walk out there and say, send whoever you got, send me your best, and I'll take him on. So let's read on. And he stood, verse 8, I just wanted you to get an idea of how big these boys were and the power that they wielded on the earth at that time. And he stood and cried unto the armies, verse 8 of Israel, and said unto them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine and ye servants to Saul? So he says, choose you a man for you and let him come down to me. Well, he knew that they didn't have any dealings, the nation of Israel, didn't have any dealings with the giants. He knew there would be no giants within the camp of Israel. He said, hey, I'm a Philistine. Why are we going through all this battle mess? We don't need to do that. Just send me whoever your best is, and we'll fight. And whoever wins, the other one will be their slaves. Well, it seems like the deck is a little stacked in their favor, doesn't it? I mean, that's his offer.
It does, some jury, man.
Yeah, I'm a Philistine, and I'm here to fight. Let's just do this. Let's just do this one guy on one guy. We don't need all this. We don't need all these armies and all this battle. Just send me the best you've got, he said. He said, am not I a Philistine and you servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you and let him come down to me. He said, if he be able to fight with me and kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. The king said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. He didn't want to do the whole army thing. They wanted a quick and easy win, as the dark side usually does. Nor did they want it to be a fair fight, but they forgot one thing. He forgot that God was for Israel. That was his undoing. And you know the rest of the story. Let's read 11. So when Saul and all Israel heard these words, those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So you see, the problem with Israel, even at this point, was they saw what the enemy had, and it terrified them. It scared them. And that fear is the first step toward unbelief, believe it or not. There was only one within the whole crowd that believed that God is on our side and this guy is not a problem. And he went down to the brook and he got him 5 smooth stones and he took care of the problem. And he had enough ammo to take care of all the brothers of the problem if it came down to it. One smooth stone hit Goliath right in the forehead. And that was it. It was like a bullet going into his brain. So all it takes is that one little rock from God
in the right place,
in the right spot to do the job. That's exactly what happened. Now, turn with me. That's another example of the and also after that where we find that these unholy beings were already in. They were already in Israel by the time that Abraham and the children of Israel arrived on the scene. The Canaanite was already then in the land, as the Scripture said. That's the testimony of Scripture. So we knew that Satan knew where that lineage was to come from. And we knew that he had already had his forces there and that they were already waiting. And this story of David and Goliath is kind of the pinnacle of that, if you get right down to it. The pinnacle of good versus evil. That's why I think that account is so famous in the Scripture. So turn with me back for the last few minutes that we have of the study here, and I don't have very long. Turn with me back to Appendix 25 in the back of the Companion Bible. It's on page 28 in the appendices. And I want to continue reading, because we're going to read this whole thing between probably this week and next week. But I want to go a little bit further with it. We got down to, we got about a fourth of the way down the page last time. But I want to start with the third paragraph where it says, but we read of the Nephilim again in Numbers 13:33. And let's start there and continue reading for the next few minutes that I have left here with Appendix 25, because I believe what's written here is so well laid out and so indisputable that it warrants reading the whole thing. I really do. There is no better description, I believe, in Scripture or anywhere else of what took place with the two eruptions of the giants than we have right here. This is one of the best, most concise, most detailed writings on that subject that I know of is Appendix 25. So I wholeheartedly encourage everybody to read the whole thing. Read it. Do it at your convenience, or do it as we go through the study. Doesn't matter to me as long as you read it. Third paragraph. But we read of the Nephilim again in Numbers 13:33. There we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, which came of the Nephilim. How, may it be asked, could this be if they were all destroyed by the flood? Well, we know that they all were destroyed in the flood, but the whole thing happened again. The answer is contained in Genesis 6:4, where we read, there were Nephilim in the earth in those days, i.e., the days of Noah, and also after that, after the days of Noah, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became the mighty men, Hebrew Gibor, the heroes, which were of old, men of renown, or literally men of the name, i.e., who got a name and were renowned for their ungodliness. You see that? The answer is right there in Genesis 4. So after that, the appendix reads, i.e., after the flood, there was a second eruption of these fallen angels, evidently smaller in number and more limited in area, for they were, for the most part, confined to Canaan and were, in fact, known as the nations of Canaan. It was for the destruction of these. Listen to this. It was for the destruction of these nations, of these fallen, unholy beings, that the sword of Israel was necessary, as the flood had been before. Whether God takes care of these beings with a flood, or whether he takes care of these beings with the sword of Israel, what difference does it make as long as they're gone? That was God's plan. It was God's way also of proving Israel, if you ask me. They kind of had to earn their place. Being chosen nation, there was a little work that they had to do. And man, was this work tough, as David found out when he walked out there to face Goliath. That work was tough. Getting rid of these giants was not an easy thing to do. So Israel, in effect, kind of had to earn their place. It says, as to the date of the second eruption, it was evidently soon after it became known that the seed was to come through Abraham. For when he came out from Haran, Genesis 12:6, and entered Canaan, the significant fact is stated that we read earlier, that was then, i.e. already in the land. So it was sometime before that that Satan discovered, well, the holy seed is going to come through Abram. It says, and in Genesis 14:5, they were already known as Rephaim and Emim, and had established themselves at Ashtaroth Karnaim and Shavah Karathim. It says in chapter 15:18-21, they, being the giants, the Nephilim, are enumerated and named among Canaanite peoples, the Kenites and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Remember all the ites that were already there in the land, the progeny, all ready to do battle with Israel to try to destroy the seed of the coming one. That was their goal. This is mentioned in Genesis 15:19-21. It says, compare Exodus 3:8, Exodus 17, and 3:8 and 17, and Exodus 23:23. Also Deuteronomy 7, and Deuteronomy 20:17, as well as Joshua 12:8. These were to be cut off and driven out and utterly destroyed, as it says in Deuteronomy 20:17. Let's flip back there for a minute and just read that. Deuteronomy 20:17. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 20. In verse 17, we'll see what the instructions to the Israelites are here. Let's start at 16. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. What? Wait a minute, there might be kids there. Wait a minute, there might be old women there. What does the scripture say? Thou shalt save alive nothing that breathes. Verse 17, but thou shalt utterly destroy them. Namely, let me tell you who to destroy, God says, to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 20. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations. You remember how sinful we mentioned that they were, which they have done unto their gods, so ye sin so should ye sin against the Lord your God. God did not want Israel mingling with these people other than to destroy them. There wasn't supposed to be any fraternizing. You know, you don't let your son date them, and you don't let your daughter date them. That's not going to happen in Israel. Because they'll drag you away, God said. They'll drag you away from me. So let's read on. These were to be cut off. I'm back in Appendix 25. These were to be cut off and driven out and utterly destroyed, as it says in Deuteronomy 20:17 that we just read, and Joshua 3:10. Listen to this. But Israel failed. But Israel failed in this, as is mentioned in Joshua 13:13. Joshua 15:63, giving full proof of my ministry here. Joshua 16:10 and Joshua 17:18. Judges 1:19, 20:28, 29:32, 36, and Judges 2:1-5, Judges 3:1-7. It said, and we know not how many got away to other countries to escape the general destruction. So Israel failed in what they were supposed to do in annihilating this unholy race. It says if this were recognized, it would go far to solve many problems connected with anthropology. Oh, you mean we can dig up stuff? Yeah, we can. And it doesn't make sense. But if the world and science, so-called, understood the true science of what really took place according to the Word of God, just as it says here, it would go a long way to explaining these beings and these remains and these bones and stuff that we dig up out of the ground and go, man, this must be where we came from in our ignorance. You see, man is not descended from apes. Apes were created as a totally separate creature when God created and restored the earth. But we dig up stuff and we in our stupidity disbelieve the Word of God just as these unholy beings did. And so the legacy carries on. The legacy of all these lies perpetuated by this this thing where they say we evolve from one thing to the other. This evolution. Not really all that enlightening, is it? So, let's stop here for today. And I'll mark the place. And we'll continue on with Appendix 25 next time. And I certainly have enjoyed this, and I am getting my blessing out of this big time, and I hope that you guys are too. I know this is a bit of a diversion, but I think it bears looking at. It's worthy of our time because it's in God's Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. And so we will continue in this study until we reach a logical conclusion to it. So, bear with us, and we'll close, and we'll pick up with the lesson next time, and keep moving on in the angels and giants factor fiction. So, bear with us. As a matter of fact, it's angels and giants, the fact, as I pointed out earlier. So, bear with us, Father. We thank you for this day, for the blessing of it, for the peace and the contentment. Father, we thank you for this word. And for what it means to us, and Father, for all these that have come this way, to break open yet another small portion of it today, Father, so that we can search out these things and see if they be so. Father, be with those that have come this way, for the words that were said, Father, we leave them in your hands to teach as the Holy Spirit teaches and not as Ronnie teaches. Our challenge is to search the Scripture, to see if these things be so, and Father, by doing so, each one should be able to grow in their own faith and their own understanding. Be with us as believers in this word, And Father, continue to enhance our understanding of it as we attempt to rightly divide it and go through it. And Father, make these things our own from your scripture. Be with us, lead, guide, and bless us as a group. Keep us in your will and in your word. And Father, bless all that we endeavor to do in thy name. For it's in Christ's name today we do pray. Amen.